Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24? And we're going to continue our study there tonight. Lord willing, we'll actually get to the end of the chapter. But we're going to pick up our study where we left off in verse 36. And so if you turn there in your Bibles, we'll begin by reading that together. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. Would you please stand so we can read that together? It begins as follows. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, and one will be taken, and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household, to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time," and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he is not aware of. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, as we look to your word this evening, it is with the desire that we might grow and benefit from its study. We know, Lord, in large part that not only depends upon how well I communicate your truth, but also, Lord, on how open and receptive we are to you and to your word. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would not only bridge any gap between speaker and listener, but also, Lord, any gap between our heart and you. You might remove anything that would hinder us from being able to experience the fullness of your grace and your blessing tonight. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. The event that is recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, as well as Mark 13 and Luke 21, contains essentially a response by Jesus to three questions. These three questions were posed by the disciples to Jesus when they were departing the temple, as you recall from our earlier studies. For those of you who may not have been here, I want to spend a few minutes just reviewing and bringing you up to date to where we are. But if you recall, Jesus had been teaching in the temple. And while they were there, his disciples really took note of the grandeur and the beauty of the place. Often in our modern times, with our certain, not only sophistication, but a certain degree of arrogance, we assume that they were more primitive. We get this idea of the Sunday school play of Jesus and disciples wearing their mom's bathrobe or something and walking around in these kind of humble abodes and garments. But the reality was the temple was one of the most amazing and dramatic buildings ever built in human history. The historian Josephus tells us that the temple building itself was 200 feet high, which is a 20-story building made of stone, one stacked upon another. An amazing accomplishment in and of itself. But if you add to that that it was adorned with precious metals and precious stones, so that it was not only majestic and grand in size, statuesque in its beauty, but it was also a costly and adornments that caused these simple men to simply be overawed by what they beheld. And as they're looking at this in amazement, Jesus said to them in verse 2 of chapter 24, he says, "I tell you the truth, Not one stone will be left here upon another. Every one will be thrown down. Well, they certainly took note of that. It shocked them, if you will, but nobody said anything at the time. They waited till they had left the temple compound, gone across the Kidron Brook and to the Mount of Olives, and there in the place where they were staying, they posed this series of questions to Jesus. The first question was this: when will this happen? Most specifically, when will the temple be destroyed? And we talked about how Luke chapter 21, particularly verses 20 through 24, goes into detailed description of when that would happen, when Jerusalem is surrounded around by enemies. And he goes on to speak of what would happen. That happened, of course, and was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The second question, which is dealt with in Matthew 24, was this: what will be the sign of your coming? And what we have been studying for the last couple of weeks are really a detailed accounting or analysis, if you will, of those various signs. For example, he began in verse 4 by talking about there would be birth pains. He talked about false Christs, of wars and rumors and wars, and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. And then we moved on from there to where he said, then there will come a time that I've characterized as hard labor, a persecution upon the church, apostasy or a great falling away from the faith, false prophets and lawlessness, or we talked about the word anomia, which means really without any kind of conscience or restraint either within or without. And then he said there would come universal evangelism. The entire world would hear the gospel. And as I shared, that is my belief that it's immediately after that that we see the rapture or the catching away of the church, the day of Christ in which he lifts the church off of the earth. Then he moves into the period of the Great Tribulation. He talks about, first of all, the abomination of desolation, which we looked into. And then he said of the Great Tribulation period, for then there will be a great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. We talked about how in Revelation 16, when it speaks of the pouring out of the seven vials or bowls of God's wrath upon the world, in which a third of the humanity is killed, and a third of the rivers are killed, and the ocean dies, and on with these horrible plagues, talking about how the earth would really essentially experience an ecological disaster. And in the midst of this time, he said that there would rise false Christ and false prophets, performing, he said, great signs and wonders. More specifically, it spoke about the Antichrist in Revelation 13, who is referred to as the beast, who sells or promotes himself as being the Christ, and the false prophet who would seek to promote him and worship of him throughout the world. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, Paul gave this description. He says, the coming of the lawless one, which was another term for the Antichrist, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. In other words, those who will be deceived by the Antichrist and the miracles that he and the false prophet perform will not be people who have an earnest or sincere desire to know Christ. In fact, if I could extend that a little bit, I think the same thing be true about today as well, that a Christian cannot be deceived if their heart is to know Jesus. But deception comes when we want something other than or in addition to Jesus, when we want to have more power or more influence or more recognition or more prestige or any number of things. When we want to be in control, then we are open for deception because Jesus has no longer become enough for us. And so he said to the Thessalonians that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he will succeed. In fact, God will surrender them to a strong delusion for one simple reason: they don't have a desire to know the truth. And then finally, he said, then suddenly he would appear. As lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Which really brought us to the final question in this series of three. That was, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And this answer begins in verse 29, all the way to the end of chapter 25. In fact, last week we looked at verses 29 through 31, which was the beginning of Jesus' response to this question. He said, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven, of the heavens to the other. Our study last week concluded with really the lesson, or literally the parable of the fig tree. And in this parable, which is one of the shortest which Jesus gave, it's little more than a metaphor, Jesus simply said that as the fig tree begins to blossom and sprout, we understand that that becomes a sign of the coming of spring and then summer. And so also he said, when you see these things happen, well, to put it more specifically, he says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, this statement is quite controversial. The parable itself is pretty simple and clear. Just as I can tell when summer is beginning because of the change in the plants and the trees around me, so also he says, you will see these things, these signs coming to pass, then you will know it's coming to the end of time. But the controversial part is this statement of this generation shall not pass away. We talked about that a bit last week because, first of all, there are three different views or interpretations of this statement. The first is the skeptical view. The skeptical view basically says, well, it just goes to prove that Jesus was just a man and he made mistakes like the rest of us. It's human error and he thought it was coming in his time, but he was wrong. Oh, la-di-da, that's the way it goes. But there are a couple other views which we would do better to entertain. The second view is one, I think, best expressed by Griffith Thomas, and I call it the historical view. He says this, with solemn affirmation, they were told that the generation in which they were then living would not pass away till all these things not would be fulfilled, but would commence to take place. For the word is not the ordinary New Testament word for fulfilled, but its literal sense is shall become or shall have arisen or shall have begun to be, referring not to the end of something but to the beginning. In fact, out of 630 instances in the New Testament, this word means fulfilled only three times. In other words, when he says this generation shall not pass till these things happen, essentially the word, and of course I looked this up myself to confirm it, was in fact means that this will measure the beginning of these things, which is a very plausible explanation. But the other explanation, which tends to be my view, which I call the prophetic view, is simply that the fig tree sprouting is emblematic of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. In the same way that in chapter 21, the cursing of the fig tree was an emblem of Israel's rejection of Christ, and therefore they would wither. As Christ came to the tree and found no fruit on it, and he cursed it, and it withered and died. That so also this parable again speaks of when we see that fig tree sprout again, when we see Israel become a nation again, then we will know that we are living in that last generation. Now, I have to admit that that may be, to a degree, wishful thinking. I really, really want this to be the last generation. I may be wrong, but don't you? Well, anyway, we won't dwell on it, will we? But anyway, this brings us to where we left off last week, because Jesus is slowly moving away from prediction into exhortation. Or to put it in the words of the Apostle Peter, who in 2 Peter 3:10 wrote, but the day of the Lord, which again is a synonym for the second coming of Christ, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? I mean, this is an important exhortation, obviously. He's saying when we step back and we really let it sink into our minds, that when Christ comes, everything that we know in a material and tangible sense will no longer exist. Literally, the heavens and the earth will pass away. And if you read the book of Revelation, you come to the end, he says, behold, a new heaven and a new earth. And the physical description of that is somewhat different than that which we presently know. That is reality, so that many of the things that I'm clinging to and hanging on to in this present life will no longer be there. Well, the point is simply this. If those things are so temporary, what should really mark the choices and decisions of my life? Well, the reality is that I should begin to think increasingly in eternal terms when I talk about the distribution of my time and of my energy and of my material resources. I should really be thinking much more in terms of eternal destiny and eternal rewards than I am about what I can garner in the present moment. This also brings us back to a topic we touched on earlier in our study about the imminence of Christ's return. Imminence, strange word to many of us, is a term that's used in a theological context to define Christ's appearing with suddenness and unexpectedly. And it's a term that we come to as a result of inductive study rather than deductive study. It's somewhat helpful, I think, to understand when you talk about logic and the way we conclude things, that we know the difference between inductive logic and deductive logic, because deductive logic begins by drawing a conclusion beforehand. It's called an a priori in Latin, a priori. Priori means beforehand, like prior. An a priori conclusion. For example, a classic example of deductive logic is evolution. You see, Darwin and his cohorts began with a conclusion, not with an investigation. The conclusion began saying, we do not believe there is a God, and therefore, how did all of this come into being? And so they started with the conclusion and then began to look at the world and say, how can we prove or demonstrate that our conclusion is correct? Now, most of us can recognize that starting to investigate something from that basis is always leave tremendous potential for error. For example, when an investigator begins to investigate a crime, if he's already decided that one person is guilty, what is the likelihood that he's going to be willing to look at all of the evidence before he draws his conclusion? Well, he's already drawn his conclusion, so he's really going to find evidence to support the conclusion he's drawn, and he'll tend to ignore or discount anything that contradicts that conclusion. And that's the problem with deductive logic, particularly when you're talking about the study of Scripture. Because as students of Scripture, we should never approach it from the point of view of, I know what I believe, now I need to find something to support it. Because then it's very easy to believe something that's not true. And I have found that almost everybody I've ever talked to who has really wacky conclusions about God and the Bible have started from that perspective. They've already made up their mind about what they believe, and now they're going to the Bible to find things that will support it. And that's relatively easy to do. For example, if you're a thief, and you believe that thievery is one of life's highest attainments, it's very easy to prove from the Bible that that is a good choice, because Paul, in writing the Ephesians in chapter 4, said, let him that stole, steal. I mean, it's right there in black and white. You can read it for yourself. Let him that stole, steal. And so you can have that emblazoned on your bracelet, or have a little necklace made, or have a plaque, and you can hang it in your house. Thus saith the Lord, let him that stole, steal. The problem is you just didn't read far enough, because he added two words, no more. Let him that stole, steal, no more. And the point is that as ludicrous an example as that may appear to be, that is not that far removed from many of the theological conclusions I've seen people come to in the way that they've twisted or clipped off the end of passages so that they can assert that something is biblical and is true. The opposite of that is what we call inductive logic. And inductive logic is called a posteriori. And a posterior is, well, we know what the posterior is, don't we? It's what is at the end. In other words, it means I draw my conclusion after having investigated all of the facts. I look at the reality of the world around me and I draw my conclusion. In other words, I look at the amazing intricacy of the world, or as Paul said to the Romans, that anybody who looks at nature itself cannot help but conclude that there is an intelligence behind it. For example, even something as simple as DNA. DNA is a coded system, and coded systems are essentially a language. It is a language that communicates, and one of the things we know is that language depends upon intelligence. So there has to be an intelligent designer behind the language of DNA, which is the building block of who you and I and everything else is. So therefore, what is the logical conclusion based upon that evidence is that there is a superior mind as well as a superior power that lies behind everything that we see. That's what inductive reasoning does. Well, the same way when we hear people say things like, well, I don't believe in the rapture because that word's not in the Bible. You could say the same thing. Well, I don't believe in the imminence of Christ because that word isn't in the Bible. Well, you don't start with a word and then find passages to justify it or even the concept. Basically, you go through the Word of God, and in the process, you begin to draw certain conclusions based upon what you see implied and inferred or even directly expressed within the text. And you draw those conclusions, and then many times we come up with a term that defines what we have found. And immanence is an example of what that is. Because when we look at the New Testament, in particular, those passages that deal with Christ's second coming, one of the things we can conclude is that it happens with imminence. That is, it can take place at any moment. It takes place suddenly. It takes place unexpectedly. So that it can happen right this moment. Or if God wills, it can happen 1,000 years from now. But the point is that when it happens, it's going to happen with such suddenness that there is no way that a person can adjust themselves to it. Now, I remember before I was a Christian, I had gotten just enough Christianity through some of my close calls with the gospel to understand that there was this concept that one day Christ would return. And I remember one night as I was about 17 years of age, my buddy and I were driving home from skiing, and all of a sudden I saw this dark blue dot in the sky. And as I watched it, it started getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And as I watched it, suddenly this thought came into my mind. This is the second coming of Christ. Now, I had assured myself all these years that if I saw Christ coming, I would repent immediately so I could go to heaven. And so as I was watching this, and I thought, this is probably it, because this thing was just beginning to fill the sky. Now, I didn't know what the Bible taught about it, but this was the most amazing thing I'd ever seen. So I was certain, man, I'm toast. And so I thought, I'm going to repent right now. You know what happened? Nothing. I could not repent. And many years later when I was reading the Bible, I understood why. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, for repentance is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, he said. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. At that moment, I suddenly came to the awareness that if Christ were to come at that moment, I was going to be toast or even worse. And therefore, I needed to recognize, or I needed to do whatever I could do to get right with God. And so, basically, I told a story one time, somebody said, well, you never told us what it was. Well, what it was, as I found later, was a weather satellite that they blew up because it had gone off course and launch, and that's all it was. But I didn't find that out for a week. So, so for those of you who are out there saying, well, you know, I'm young and I want to have a lot of fun, and gee, you know, the gospel puts cramps on a life of sin and self-destruction, and therefore, you know, I'll just put it off until that last moment, and then I'll confess and repent. Don't be so sure you will. Don't be so sure you can. Because the fact of the matter is, unless God is extending that grace to you at that moment, in other words, He's the bridge. And unless He extends that bridge across that chasm, you're going to be lost for all of eternity. Well, anyway, moving on. In verse 35, Jesus begins to introduce us to two very important statements, very defining in terms of what we're looking at here. In verse 35, He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. First thing he says is, you need to understand that what I'm saying to you is absolutely certain. That I'm not kind of hedging my bets here. I'm not saying, you know, there's a pretty good chance that I'll come back. Or, you know, I'm planning on it, but, you know, who knows what God has in mind. He says, you need to understand, I'm telling you this because it is going to happen. Everything around you is going to pass away. Everything around you is going to dissolve. But my word is going to stand and will be fulfilled. The second thing, in verse 36, he says to us, and no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So that this is something that not only is certain to happen, but nobody knows when it's going to happen. Now, that sounds pretty clear to me. It sounds so clear to me that I can't imagine that anybody would be so foolhardy as to try to say, well, actually, it's going to happen within this time frame or on this day. But what I have found in my 30-odd years of walking with Christ is that that has not stopped a lot of people. Now, probably the most classic, most catastrophic example of that in American history took place in 1844 here in the United States. Actually, it began in the 1830s when a farmer by the name of William Miller said that he had worked out a numerical system by which he could predict the exact day of Christ's return. And he began to teach this all over New England, and actually churches began to rise up based upon his teachings and his positions. And it was called the Millerite movement, and they had Millerite churches. In fact, it became quite a phenomenon and quite a divisive experience within many churches. Well, he first said that Christ was returned in 1843, and it didn't happen. As a consequence, he and a small group of his followers got together and reworked the numbers and concluded they had made a little bit of an error, miscalculation. Actually, Christ was going to return on October 22nd, 1844. Literally, and you may have wondered where this kind of reference comes from many times in our society today, but literally many of the people sold everything they had and went up or just gave it away. People walked away from their jobs, from their farms, and from their families, cut off all their earthly connections, and went up on mountaintops or any high place in their area and waited in their pajamas, if you will, for Christ to come and catch them away. Because they didn't want to be encumbered with any kind of material possessions when the Lord came. And they wanted to be right. They wanted to go to heaven. Well, you can obviously, you know what happened because we're still here. The October 22nd came and it went. And it's interesting, I was reading a series of articles from newspapers during that time. And there were numerous accounts on the 25th of October of people who had committed suicide, people who had been gone completely raving mad, many of them because they had thrown away their entire life to follow this prophecy. And so it had a devastating impact. Now, you'd think in the light of that, that the rest of us would look back and say, boy, we can never let that happen again. But here's an interesting thing. You would also assume that most people would say, well, this guy was just full of hot air and we just need to go on with our lives. But actually, it became the birth of the Seventh-day Adventist Church because one of Miller's followers was a woman by the name of Ellen G. White. And Ellen White basically began to say that she had received a vision from the Lord that what actually happened on October 22nd is that Christ had gone into the Holy of Holies, which is in heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically say there is such a place, but nonetheless, that never stopped her before and nor afterward. So that he went into the Holy of Holies, and what he was doing there was he was opening up the Book of Life to see whose names was written there and who wasn't, and they called this thing a process of investigative judgment. And if you didn't play your cards right, your name could be knocked off the list. Well, that became the foundations of the Adventist Church, which is a problem because it's a teaching and a doctrine that really kind of flies in the face of the doctrine of grace and has led to a number of false teachings within that organization. But again, you would think that people would look at that and say, oh man, that was a big mistake. We never should make that again. But do you remember back in 1987, 88, there was a little booklet circulating around that said 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming in 1988? He was actually coming on Yom Kippur. And people, I remember, were asking me at the time, well, what do you think about this? And I said, well, why don't you ask me the day after he predicted? I think it was October 9th or October 7th, 1988. He says, well, I'll tell you on October 8th what I think of it. the point was that any man who says this is the day or the hour is just, you know, blowing a lot of smoke. What's interesting is, of course, that day came and went, and then he came out with a second edition, 89 Reasons Why Christ is Coming in 1989. It was almost a complete repetition of what William Miller had done. And amazingly, there were still people who were into this thing. It reminds me of one very well-known author who is still quite popular today, who wrote a book, his first book, which predicted in not as exacting terms, but pretty clear terms, that probably Christ would be back within a decade or less. And he sold large numbers of copies and made a huge amount of money. And the interesting thing was me that he took the money invested in 30-year bonds. So you begin to wonder how sincere are these people sometimes, you know? It's like the guy I heard who predicated a date, and he said, I'm predicating all my plans on Christ returning by this time. Now, I didn't see him selling his house. I didn't see him giving his money away. I didn't see him doing the kind of things that, if you're really predicating your life on it, then you would begin to really make those kind of decisions. The one thing I'll say about the people who got taken in by Miller was that they at least acted on it in good faith. I mean, it proved to be folly, but nonetheless, there was a sincere. And there's a difference between stupidity and hypocrisy, isn't there? You and I are stupid a lot, but hopefully we're not hypocritical. And I think the former is easier for God to get past and work through than the latter. But the bottom line is, and I hope I'm making this point so crystal clear, we really should be alarmed whenever we hear someone say, well, I'm pretty sure the Lord's going to be back within X number of years. We really should be concerned with that, because he's very clear. No one knows. No one knows. And there's always a danger, because frankly, ever since I've been a Christian, I remember within weeks after I came to Christ, one pastor told me, I can't see us being here beyond 2 years. Now, I came to Christ in 1969. And then the next thing I heard, another pastor said to me, 1974 is sure we'll be out of here. Then he moved to 76, went to 81, and then he gave it up. So the point is that we find that these date settings often cause people to have just the opposite effect. They become dulled in their senses, and the excitement of looking for Christ's return begins to be lost. They no longer live in the imminence of his return. That I don't know when he's coming, but I know that he can come at any moment. And if he does, I'm not necessarily going to know when he came. I may not even know what hit me. I may just suddenly be on my way up. And it may be a time before I'll realize that I'm not on an elevator. I have no idea how all of that's going to transpire. But the bottom line is that I need to live in the imminence of his return, but also understand that I will never know with certainty when exactly that's going to take place. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail further on, believe it or not. But another question that often arises is that if Jesus is God, how come he doesn't know when he's going to return? Which is a good question if you haven't asked it. You can save it for your next Bible study and sound profound when you do. But in part, the answer is essentially unanswerable, because no one fully understands the nature of Christ's incarnation. By incarnation, we mean that God took on flesh. Nobody really fully grasped that. In fact, we find that Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, he said, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. In other words, he's saying, we can look at what happened, but we really don't fully comprehend how it all happened. The mystery of God means that God operates within realms and dimensions which are beyond human comprehension. To try to understand that is really as fruitless as really trying to understand the Trinity. I know in our efforts to explain the Trinity that we use all sorts of descriptive illustrations and devices that can be helpful to a point. But the reality is we believe that God is three in one for one simple reason. Inductively, we have concluded that because the Bible calls Jesus God, and he calls the Father God, and he calls the Holy Spirit God, that these three are God. And he goes on to tell us these three are one. And people will say, how can God be three and be one? I don't know. But if I knew, then he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? It's the fact that those things are incomprehensible. so that God has chosen to express himself and to manifest himself in these ways is something that rests within the realm of who he is. The Bible does promise me that one day I will know all things even as I am now known. So that one day I'm going to look at that triune entity of God's person and it's going to make perfect sense to me. But the bottom line is, because he is God, this falls into the realm of the mysterious, beyond the comprehension, really, the understanding of man. So when it comes to the Trinity, I teach that God is three in one. But when somebody says, well, how can you explain that? Well, I can use these kind of illustrations, but please understand, friends, when we do that, we need to also say, but this is only an illustration that will probably fall far short. It's very anecdotal in a real sense. And there's no way that man could possibly fully and completely represent God. I love it, the Jehovah's Witness who said to me, well, I can't believe in a God, I can't believe in the Trinity unless you can explain it to me. And I thought, you know, that's an amazing thing. Because we believe in all sorts of things that lie outside our realm of explanation. In other words, when I log onto my computer, I enjoy the fact that it does the things that I ask it to do, but I have no clue how it does them. But I believe in my computer. Asked it into my heart. No. I believe in the power of my computer. I mean, I've seen it. It's demonstrated itself to me. And sometimes I'll talk to people who are into computers, and they'll say, well, what's going on here is this thing and that. And I go, okay, whatever. I can't follow. That's beyond my little brain to even grasp. And reality is they don't really fully comprehend it either, to be quite honest. What we find is that so much of what goes into technology is people put things together and they work. And many times they're more amazed than you and I are. But they go with it. The thing works and then they go to try to figure out why it did so they can know. Well, anyway, I spent too long on this point. But the thing we need to understand is that when we talk about the nature of Jesus, that he was fully man and he was fully God. He wasn't half man and half God, but he was 100% God and he was 100% man. And again, I don't completely understand that, but incumbent within this incarnate relationship of man and flesh, what we're told is that he took upon himself self-limitation. He purposely put limitations upon himself. For example, in John 5:18, he says, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, that is Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, you have to understand that when a man in that age referred to God in this kind of relationship, they understood that he was putting himself on equal footing with God himself. As Paul said to the Philippians, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped at or something to strive to attain. It was already his. He had this equality with God the Father. But then he goes on to say to them, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. And again, in John 12:49, he says, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his commands lead to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the things that Jesus said is, Paul says of Christ, that all things will be put under Christ, and then Christ in turn will place himself and all things underneath the Father. We're told by the Hebrews that he became perfect through his obedience to the Father and to his will. So this idea of him limiting himself and putting himself underneath the Father is really enclosed in this idea of him not knowing the day and the hour. Now, it's important for us to make this one little distinction, that limitation does not mean error. Because he limited himself, it does not mean that he had error in his life, because everything that he spoke was true. So he could say, everything I'm telling you is going to come to pass, but I actually don't know exactly how everything is going to unfold or in the time frame in which it's going to happen. Well, anyway, moving along. The greater point in all of this is that Jesus said that he didn't know when the day or the hour was, and we need to be careful not to arrogate to ourselves the idea that we can know what he himself did not know. But Jesus doesn't leave us completely without any information on this. He goes on in verse 37 to tell us that as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, to understand this, we really need to kind of look back at what was given to us there in Genesis 6 and 7 about the days of Noah. We're not giving a great deal of information, but enough to develop a characterization. For example, we're told about the moral climate in the days of Noah in Genesis 6, 5. It said, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Kind of an amazing statement. Every inclination of man's heart was always evil all the time. That's a way of saying it, that there is nothing left that is not polluted or corrupted. In Genesis 6:11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence." Remember, we talked last week about anomia, lawlessness. The idea that there was no internal restraints morally, sociopathic in their lifestyle and their attitudes and their minds, but also externally there were no longer any restraints. One of the things that's quite frightening to me is we're seeing that happen in our culture in amazingly large increments. It used to be very small increments, but the increments are getting bigger and bigger all the time. And it's an interesting way, because what we find, for example, is the message of tolerance. We need to tolerate everything, except not tolerating everything. So what is tolerating everything? Well, tolerating everything means anarchy. Anything goes. So that what we're being sold in this age is this idea that we just need to open ourselves up to anything that comes along. And the worst thing that we can do is to have an opinion. The worst thing you can do is saying, that's right and that's wrong. That's truth and that's a lie. That's the worst thing you can do in the culture in which we live today. Because the word we hear all the time is, we've got to be tolerant, we've got to be tolerant, we've got to be tolerant. The thing that you and I as Christians need to understand is that God is not tolerant. God says, I will not tolerate, and then he begins to list a lot of sins. For example, the Ten Commandments is one of them. I was amazed as I was listening to a portion of a speech made by a gentleman at a national convention, a Christian leader, and his statement essentially was that we as Christians need to stop judging each other. And he says, you know, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to hold the Ten Commandments up in front of you. He's going to hold you accountable for all of your, as he put, your unwords. And your unwords were words that you said that were critical of other people. And I thought to myself, first of all, the judgment seat of Christ is a place of reward for the believers, so we got that wrong. But the second thing that just amazed me is, if God isn't going to hold the Ten Commandments up against mankind, what's left? That is God's standard of righteousness. Paul said, the law is holy. My point is that in this effort to be a tolerant people and to embrace this worldview, we're starting to throw even the Ten Commandments out of the Bible and out of our lives. We certainly did it out of our schools. Well, we have to understand that when God looked upon the earth in the days of Noah, and keep in mind, he's saying here, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, that as he came to the people in Noah's day and he said, here's my law, here's my standard of righteousness, and you violate it in every form so that there's nothing good left in you. Therefore, what did God do? He destroyed all mankind upon the earth except for Noah and his family. And he says, you have to understand, so it will be in the second coming as well. That God indeed will come with his standard of righteousness, of right and wrong. And if men have transgressed it, then he says they will be accountable for it. Now, if you don't know this, that the only way you can escape that accountability is not by being better. The way you escape that accountability is by humbling yourself before Christ and crying out for his mercy and for his forgiveness and his grace and asking him to cleanse you and wash you from all of those sins that that law points out as being transgressions before God. And then God will begin to work in your life. But to colloquialize, if you will, the description that Jesus gives here of the days of Noah, we would call it being rotten to the core. When an apple is rotten to the core, or a piece of fruit is rotten to the core, what is it good for? It means there's nothing within it that is of any value, and you throw it away. That's actually what the word reprobate means. It was a mining term that when they'd cut out the rock from the mountain and they would begin to melt it down, they would find that there was so much impurity and so little good worthwhile ore that it wasn't worth the investment to mine. And so they threw it away and they called it reprobate silver. That's what it means, is it's so overtaken with corruption that there's no good any longer to be found in it. He says that's where society will be when Christ returns. So corrupt that there's no redemptive good left within it. That's why he destroys it. Well, the second part that he speaks of in Genesis is what I call the chronology. Because first, from the time that God came to Noah until the time that the rains began to fall was a period of about 120 years. That's what Genesis 6:3 means when he says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. In other words, God says, I'm giving him 120 years. That's how long, apparently, it took Noah to build the ark. Now, he had a small work crew, and it was a big boat, so he probably needed all of that time to not only build it and provision it and to gather all of the animals together to fill up its various chambers and compartments. But then he goes on and tells us that from the time that Noah and his family first entered the ark until the rain began to fall was a period of 7 days. Genesis 7:1, the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Verse 4, he continues, 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth, and for 40 days and 40 nights I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have found. So first he sends them into the ark. They stay in the ark for 7 days. At the end of the 7 days, the rain begins to fall. You see, I personally, as I've mentioned before, believe that that is a figure of the rapture of the church. That as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said, so it will be in the end of the coming man. That what happened? I believe Christ, after we have completed our work of universal evangelism, he's going to catch us away and hide us away in Jesus, who becomes our ark. And then we will return with him, but in judgment at the end of that seventh year of the tribulation. And then we will go and enter into the new age of the millennium, just as Noah and his generation entered into the new age that followed the flood that destroyed the earth. This brings us really to another point of controversy in verses 40 and 41. There Jesus went on to say at that time that two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one will the other left. Two women will be grinding at a handmill and one will be taken and the other left. You might wonder, how did two women grind at a handmill? Well, actually, the handmills of those days did take two women. Usually it was a mother and daughter or two sisters. And basically it was a round wheel that they would turn, in which they would grind the grain, and one would push it as far as she could, which was about 180 degrees to the other side, and then her sister or mother would take it and pull it, push it around the other side, and then she would grab it. So the two of them would work together in the process. A minor point in light of what he's saying here. The controversy that revolves around this passage has to do with what is the meaning of being taken or being left. Is being taken good or bad? Is being left good or bad? Well, there essentially are two views. The first view holds that the ones taken are taken in the rapture. And the ones left are those who are left behind in judgment. In fact, there's a whole book series, I understand, called Left Behind, which essentially holds this particular view. I call this the lexical view. Why do? Because they look at the Greek lexicon, particularly the definition of three key words in this passage, and therefore come to their conclusion. The first is found in verse 39 previously, where it talks about those who were taken away in the flood. The word there is aero in Greek, and it means to take from among the living, either by natural death or by violence. In other words, when the flood came, Jesus said, they were literally taken away in destruction. They were destroyed, and most of us wouldn't have any trouble agreeing with that interpretation. The second word comes in this is the word take itself, or those who are taken. The word parlabano means to take or to take with oneself or to join with oneself. In fact, one exponent of this particular view says that, for example, in Matthew 1:27, where the Lord said to Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, to take her to himself." It is this word, paralambano. Also, the same word is used when Jesus, in Matthew 71, takes his disciples up into the mountain of transfiguration. Or again, when Jesus said that he would come and take us to be with him in John 14:3. Again, it's the same word, paralambano. The third word that they look at is a word, aphiemi, in the Greek, which means to send away or to bid or to go away, to depart. It's the word that was used for a husband who divorces his wife. And so the idea is that if paralambano means to take a person to yourself, and the other word means to leave behind like a divorce, and if because that leave is different, or that take is different from the one that's used in verse 39, the conclusion, therefore, is those who are taken are those who are caught in the rapture. Those who are left behind are those who are left into judgment. Not an unreasonable conclusion. The other view I call the textual view. The second view looks at these terms, again, in just the opposite way, because for them, taken means to be taken in judgment. And those who are left are those who are the survivors of the great tribulation. They base their position really more on the context than they do on the translation of various words. And they look at the previous passage where he speaks of Noah and the flood as really being kind of a template of future judgment, or the judgment that will come at the second coming. Because first of all, the view is that Noah and his family were put into the ark and were left there for the duration of the judgment. In other words, they were left in the ark, not left behind. Secondly, that they were those who were taken away were those who were destroyed by the flood waters. And they further support this with the parables, for example, the parable of the weeds or the tares, which says in Matthew 13:30, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." So the part that is left behind is that to be destroyed, the part that is taken away is that which is to be burned, and the wheat is left in the field and then later harvested. The parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13:49 reads, "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous." And he goes on to say that they will take out all of the unrighteous and cast them away, and what will be left is that which is good. The question I know that's really kind of hanging on a lot of your minds is, what do I think? What's my personal position in all of this? Well, my problem with the first position is that it places the rapture in the midst of the tribulation. Because again, as I've expressed my view is that this is a very chronological explanation that he is giving to us here. And if this exhortation is directed towards the church, it tells me that the church is going to be basically still here through the tribulation period, and then we're going to be taken away and caught up at that time. Rather, I would side more, I'm more comfortable with the second view, that those who are being left behind are those who survive the tribulation period. Now, this is a surprise to many people that anybody would survive the tribulation, but the Bible does clearly indicate that there will be people who survive the tribulation period. For example, when it talks about the Battle of Armageddon, that battle is between the armies of the Antichrist, or the beast, and the kings of the rising, from the rising of the sun, or the kings of the east, or the kings of the Orient, as some say. And if we were to try to project into today's world these prophecies, which is okay to do as long as you don't sell the house to do it, if we were to project that in, today we look at the world and we see that the kings of the Orient, or that which is from the rising sun, is really a confederation of five major economic powers in Asia. We call them the five tigers: China, Japan, Thailand, Indonesia, and Korea. These are five nations which are going through difficult times right now, but have powerful economic capacities. And one of the things we find is that when the Antichrist comes to power, he institutes what's called the Mark of the Beast. Now, we focus a lot upon whether that'll be an embedded chip in their hand, their forehead, or how that will express itself. But more significant, I think, than even that is the fact that it represents a global economic cartel. In other words, he's going to establish a system by which he seeks to control the world economy. Remember last Sunday I was talking about how Solomon was able to enrich himself by controlling the trade that went between Europe and Asia and Africa. He became the middleman. Well, the Antichrist is going to simply seek to duplicate that. He wants to become another Solomon in the most carnal and abominable sense. And so in order to do that, he creates an economic system that unless you submit to his lordship, you cannot participate in. That is why the kings of the East come. They come to break that economic stranglehold that he has upon them and upon their economies, because they want to be the ones who control the world. And that becomes the source of the Battle of Armageddon. But what does that also tell us? It tells us that the Orient, at the very least, hasn't submitted to the mark of the beast. That these Asian countries are not part of his economic cartel, and therefore they do not have the mark of the beast, and they don't worship his image or bow down to him in any way or shape or form. And there may be other non-saved people of that nature who become the Gentiles who go into the tribulation period, into the millennial period. And the same thing may be true also of many Jews who flee, according to Christ's exhortation, not having received Christ yet, but at the same time recognizing that the Antichrist is not the Christ that they should be worshiping, and they flee. So that what I believe he is talking about here is that, not the rapture of the church. Now, let me go so far to say, I don't think that takes anything away from the rapture of the church. I just don't think that's what he's speaking of in this particular context. And let me even take that one step farther. I could be completely wrong. But I don't think I am. But that doesn't matter because, you see, that's really not the central focus of what Jesus is saying. I address this at great length because I know it's been quite a buzz amongst all of you. So I felt like I needed to say something regarding it. But at the same time, don't get carried away with this kind of a point, because this isn't really what Jesus is trying to get our attention with. What he is trying to get us to focus on is the fact that we need to, as he says in verse 42, watch and be ready. Keep watch, therefore, he says, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. This is the message, not whether or not this is the rapture or some other thing. The message is when it happens, it'll happen with such suddenness that those who have not set their hearts to follow Christ will miss it. It's just that simple. Now, in verses 43 and 44, he goes on to give us further explanation by an illustration. He says, but understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. A familiar illustration we find in the New Testament. The Lord coming as a thief of the night. 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 3:3, Revelation 16:5, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So this is those of you who are Bible readers, you've come across this passage many times, you know it. The Lord will come as a thief in the night. But here's an interesting point to make, to emphasize this place. Because not only is he trying to say that Christ's return will come unexpectedly, but he's speaking again not to the church, but to those who are not in Christ. Why do I say that? Because if you follow Paul's comments in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 4, he continues by saying, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, to go through the tribulation, I believe, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Awake or asleep means dead or alive. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. In other words, he makes an interesting distinction. For those who go through the tribulation and those who see the abomination of desolation, he says when he comes, he is going to come like a thief in the night. He's going to catch them completely unexpected. But then Paul says, but to you, to the church, to those who know Christ, it will not take us as a thief in the night. Now, we have to balance this out again. I don't know the day or the hour. And when he catches me away, it's going to be in a moment that I don't expect. Granted, all of that is true. But it's like a soldier who's on sentry duty. He knows the enemy is there. He knows that one day, at one hour, the enemy is going to come. But he doesn't know the day or the hour. But he has a choice. He can gamble and say, I don't think he's coming tonight, so I think I'll sleep. I don't think he's coming tonight, so I think I'll get drunk. I don't think he's coming tonight, so I think I'll go to town and get married. I don't think he's coming tonight, and not watch. And what Jesus is saying, because we know that he could come at any moment for his people, we are watching. So that when he comes, we will see him come. But the interesting part about us seeing him come is this. In Matthew 16:2, Jesus said, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, or the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, and the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Again, they asked him, what are going to be the signs of your coming? And he began to give them signs. He gives them Matthew 24. He gives them Mark 13. He gives them Luke 21. He gives us the book of Revelation. He gives us 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He gives us numerous signs and indicators of the times in which we're living. And he says, you are not in darkness. The non-Christian has no clue. He's not looking for anything. But you, he says, know the signs. You can begin to look at these things as they're coming. You can see the fig tree is budding. You can look at Israel as a nation again. You can look at all the things that are going on in the world, the development of the technology which makes things like the mark of the beast a possibility, and one world economic system not only a possibility but a plan and a probability. You can see all of these things that the Bible speaks of, and you can look at them, and when you see them, just the same way you can tell what the weather is going to be like tomorrow by what the sky looks like, so also you can look at tomorrow and say, it's near. It's near at the door. So at the very moment he takes me away, I don't know when that's going to be, but I am to live every day looking at the sky and saying, you know, today could be the day, because everything he said that needs to happen has already happened. And all the things that he said need to fall into place are falling into place. And therefore I need to live every moment with a sense of his imminent return. Well, as we move on into verse 45, Jesus closes out this portion of our study with another illustration, again talking about the unexpected character of his return, but also with an exhortation towards faithfulness. Verse 45, he says, who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and to drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he is not aware of. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, because he uses the master-servant relationship as in the illustration, many people assume that he's talking about believers, about Christians and their response. And I certainly wouldn't argue that we as Christians have a responsibility to be faithful servants of our master. But what he is speaking of here is really humanity in general. That there is an attitude that tends to pervade the minds of many, and many who profess to be Christians, who do so because they are really have been trained in Christian tradition, but maybe have never really experienced him as their Savior and as their Lord. And they're the ones who often become so wrapped up in this present world that they believe that Christ one day will come, but they say, well, he delays his coming. It's not something I really have to worry about. It's not something I'm going to really have to deal with. And so I'm just going to go out and I'm going to party hardy and invest myself in whatever I think is essential and not worry about it. It's nothing I have to be concerned about. And his warning to them is that those who are such will perish. The exhortation is as much to say that if you don't know Jesus, you better stop dilly-dallying around. It's not really the time that you should be really delaying a serious commitment of your life to Christ. But it's time to make sure that you do know Him as your Savior and that you truly are born of His Spirit. Well, essentially, He's given us four key points, and I'll stop here with these very simple points that you have both in your notes, but I'll just emphasize them. That first of all, He's told us that His return is certain. There's no question about it. That secondly, when He comes, there will be a separation between those who are the righteous and those whom God determines are the wicked. That He'll separate humanity based upon whether or not they know Him or not. That thirdly, His coming is going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected to those who are not looking for Him. And lastly, when He comes, He said He will bring His reward with Him. Revelation 22:12, He said, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give everyone according to what he has done." You see, the bottom line is, He's telling us that there is value in living our lives in the light of eternity and in the expectancy of His return. If there's anything that is a danger to you and I, is to lose sight of that reality. When Paul made the statement, he said, "I have learned how to both be abased and how to abound." He wasn't saying to us that it's harder to serve God when you're poor than it is when you're rich. The fact of the matter is, the more prosperous you are, the more difficult it is to maintain a true passion for God. James put it this way. He said, "Those who are poor are rich in faith towards God." Poverty has an inherent aspect to it that forces you to spend more time in prayer and to become more dependent upon God because you have less places to turn for help. And because in that poverty and in the precariousness of that situation oftentimes, in its uncertainty, and in the threats that come with it, one finds themselves crying out to God and becoming more dependent. Now, the Bible doesn't say that we're in sin because we're a prosperous people. And regardless of how you see yourself personally, by world standards, you are a prosperous person on this planet. The problem isn't that. The problem is that we lose our passion for the things of God because of our prosperity. That our prosperity becomes a replacement for a passion for God. And here's one of the real ironies of it all. The most miserable people in the world are the people who are prosperous. We think it's just the opposite, but it's not. The most miserable people in the world are those who have been so satiated by their prosperity and are still looking for the missing piece. When Mother Teresa came to the United States several years ago, the first time she had been to America, an American reporter asked her one of those typical American questions. "Mother Teresa, what's your impression of the most sophisticated democracy in the world?" She says, "I've never seen so much hunger in my life." What was she talking about? Spiritual hunger. Spiritual hunger. There is a famine in the land today. It's a famine for the Word of God. It's a famine for the truth of God. It's a famine for the life that God alone can give. And we live in an age and a time which you know it better than I do, where our lives have become so cramped and crowded and busied with so many things. We expend so much energy in making decisions about things that don't matter. We go to our closets and we have to make decisions. What will I wear today? When most of the world never has to go through that decision. It's a little more basic. Will I have anything to eat today? Will I be able to heat my home? Will I be able to feed my children? You know, these are more basic issues that they deal with. And I'm not saying that we should yearn to swap places with them. But I think that what we need to understand is that oftentimes the things that we count as our blessings, primarily our prosperity, may not necessarily be our blessings. They may be really the greatest obstacles that we have to contend with in our lives. And the only real answer, the only real solution, is to fix your gaze upon Jesus. To fix your gaze upon Jesus so steadfastly, with such certainty, that it begins to create within you a hunger and a thirst for His righteousness above everything else in your life. And as you begin to find yourself desiring to know Him and to please Him and to live with Him and to serve Him, there will become decision processes that God will walk you through that will transform the entire way that you live your life. You'll begin to view your time with a completely different set of eyes. You'll look at your resources with a different set of eyes. Your energy, you'll look at and say, I'm putting so much energy into this when I really should be putting that energy over here. It will transform your life, not because you felt guilty about being so blessed to live in this prosperous country, but rather because you started looking at Jesus and you began to find that following Him led you to certain choices and decisions that became joyful things, because it says God loves a joyful giver. And you'll see them as opportunities, not as heavy burdens. I got to give this to God and I got to do that for God. But rather you wake up every day and say, look at the opportunities that God has set before me. I don't know how to explain it. Many times I get weary in the work, but I never get weary of the work. Last night I came home from teaching and I got home and my wife says, what's wrong? You look depressed. And I said, I'm not depressed. I'm tired. No, what happened? Somebody said something to you. No, nobody said anything to me. I'm just tired. Leave me alone. Let me go to sleep. I'm just tired. And that happens to us all. But let me tell you, I love the work. And I love the opportunities. And the more I find that I live in that excitement, the more opportunities God gives to us. And I just live in amazement that God is using me. I remember as a young Christian sitting down and saying, oh God, the thing I want more than anything else in this life is that You would use me. Just use me, Lord. I want to be available to be used to do whatever You want. I mean, I don't know anything. I don't have anything to bring to the table, God, but I really want to be used. Let me do something for You. And I look back now. It's only taken God 30 years. But I look back and I say, man, isn't it exciting that my biggest problem now is to fit it all in. Because there are more things to do than there are hours in the day, to use a cliche. Well, friend, all I can say to you is that came not because I felt guilty or pressured or cajoled. It came simply because God somehow stimulated this thing in me that said, you know, live for me. And I guarantee you that if you want to get free from the mendacity of this present world and all of the encampments of prosperity that kind of surrounds your world, the answer is just decide that you're going to live for Jesus. Begin to ask God, use me, Lord. Let me be a vehicle, a vessel in Your hand. I want to seek You with all my heart. I want to live for You. I want to serve You and worship You. And I guarantee you, God will begin a process. He'll begin to lead you to things, and things will be happening in your life that you never would have imagined. The thing is, looking at Pat down here, such a good friend. And here she is, a woman who should be looking how to retire in her latter days. She's been to Israel with us twice, and now she's going to Russia with us on a mission trip. You know, most people at that point in life are saying, you know, I heard all over, and I just want to roll over someplace. Show me where the dog bed is so I can rest. And yet what happens? It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what your background experience is, whether you come to Christ early in life or at the end of your life. But when you come to Christ, God begins to fill you with this desire. And what I'm saying is, don't let that flame flicker and go out. Don't let yourself be discouraged, because the moment you begin to fan that flame, the enemy is going to do everything he can to put that flame out. And he's going to discourage you, and he's going to say, pull back and don't throw your life away. You're making a mistake. And the biggest mistake you can make is to throw your life away on this life instead of placing your life in the hands of Jesus and saying, Lord, use me. Use me. Use me right where I'm at, God. Well, I could carry away there. We better pray. I've gone a few minutes over. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that You would stir our hearts. That, Lord, every time I teach on these things and I think about the reality of Your coming, when I realize and am reminded once again that the skies declare the signs of the times, it makes me want to redouble my energy and my effort to serve and to follow You, Lord. For You said the days are short. The days are short. Lord, let us live every day with that sense and that awareness that the days are short. That the opportunities that I have today may not be here tomorrow. And that, Lord, we need to apply ourselves. Those of us who are worried so much about what we're going to do when we're 65 or when we're 75 or when we're 85, Lord, let us instead worry about what we're going to do with our lives today. Let us live, Lord, in that light of eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.